O Lord, we do confess before you that all we have is Christ. And yet that is a great joy to us. It is a thing that fills our hearts with peace and with joy and our mouths with praising. Lord, we thank you that we can boast in your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, not that we were ever worthy of such things, but our Lord, that these things proclaim to us who you are and what you have done. And so as we turn our attention to your word this morning, it's our prayer that Christ might indeed be the one who is altogether lovely to us, that your grace would be amazing to us, and that we would find great peace and comfort again in knowing that your grace to us in Christ is greater than all our sin. And so, O Lord, if there be any among us today who do not yet know that grace abounding toward them, who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you would do a mighty work by your Spirit through the Word and create faith where there is none. And where you've already created it, that you would strengthen it even in this hour, that we might look again to Christ and find our only comfort and our only security in belonging to Him. Hear us, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This morning we begin chapter 2, and we'll be turning our attention to what is perhaps the most famous passage and the most known passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, where Paul so powerfully and beautifully extols the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in making us alive. And so we're going to give our attention this morning to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Even if this is a passage that is well known to you, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through it, as we seek to give glory to God for His abundant grace to us in Christ Jesus. So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, this is the word of the Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage last Lord's Day, the end of Ephesians 1, we found Paul praying that we would know three things. What is the hope to which he has called us? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? And Paul then went on at some length to describe the power of God that is at work toward us in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 1. That power of God that is at work toward us is the power by which He worked, the power that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in the heavenly places. In fact, more than that still, it's the power by which He seated Christ far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And still more than that, it's the power by which He put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, I hope you sensed something of this last Lord's Day, and even this morning as we repeat some of those words, that the immeasurable greatness of the power of God that is at work toward us is a power that in many ways is beyond words. It's immeasurable. And maybe last Lord's Day, as you heard those words, and even this morning as you hear those words again, maybe you're sitting there and thinking to yourself, well, that's great, but I don't really feel much of that power working towards me. Maybe it was a bad week. Maybe it was a week in which you struggled a lot. Maybe even this morning as you got up out of bed and were getting ready to come to church, you felt weak. You felt dry. You felt far from the Lord. You simply don't feel that there's that much power at work towards you. You're still tempted. You're still tried. You still fail. You still sin. Maybe you're sitting there today and saying, it doesn't seem like I'm living a very victorious Christian life. If God's power is so immeasurably great and that power is exercised towards me, then why am I still like this? Why do I still struggle? Why do I still sin? Why do I feel so weary and so weak in the Christian life? Where is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward me, that power of which Paul speaks? Well, in our text this morning, Paul shows us. He shows us something of that immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us. But in order to show us something of the greatness of God's power toward us and the good news of the gospel, Paul begins with the bad news. And it's bad. Notice how he begins our text here in verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here Paul is writing to the churches of Ephesus, those little house churches that were gathered throughout the city. Many of them members whom Paul had known in the time of his ministry there in Ephesus. He's writing to them. He's thinking upon them. He's writing to you and me and thinking upon us and saying, this is who and what you are apart from Christ. You're dead. Not sick. Not ill. Not weak. Not in need of just a little improvement here, a little help there. You're a corpse. There's absolutely no life in you. Dead. And yet, in this deadness, Paul says, you walked. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were the walking dead. The whole of your conduct, the whole of your life, the whole of your walking was in this, trespassing God's commandments, sinning against God. There was no vestige of, of any part of your being that was untainted and unstained by sin. All of it was corrupted and defiled and impure and wicked and in transgression of God's commandments and in rebellion against God. And Paul illustrates that by saying you followed the course of this world. Literally, you followed the age of this world. This fallen world, this broken world, this rebellious world. This was the path in which you were walking. And there's no life in that. You were the walking dead. You had no inclination toward God whatsoever. You weren't moving toward God. You weren't taking steps in God's direction. You were going in the opposite direction. In fact, he says you followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And certainly this is a reference to Satan. You were followers of him. And that's all the more striking when you consider what Paul has just written at the end of chapter 1. What has he said about Christ? He said, Christ is the one who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and dominion and authority, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is no one greater than Christ, and yet you didn't follow him. You follow the one who rose up in rebellion against him. You follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, and he was once at work in you. It means that you lived in rebellion against the high king. Your whole life was a life of high treason. All of your walking was disobedience against Christ. And in case, by the end of verse 2, you're saying, well, yeah, I can think of people that describes, but certainly it's not me. I'm not that bad. Well, look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There is no exception here in humanity. It's every Jew, every Greek, every Gentile. This is what was true of us all. This is where we all lived. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our bodies and our minds. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Calvin said in this verse, to eat and drink are things proper to us all, but yet sin is more rooted in us than all the things that belong to this life. Think about that. Sin is more a part of our nature than the desire to eat and drink, even the desire to breathe. Our very nature is corrupt. We are not sinners because we sin. It's far worse than that. We sin because we're sinners. This is our very nature. It's the very core of our being. And Paul reminds us that this makes us by nature children of wrath. And here we learn that sobering and terrifying truth, that our sin is first and foremost not against others, not even against ourselves. Our sin has to be understood in its relationship to God. And our sin makes us deserving of the just wrath of a holy God. Even our sinful natures make us deserving of the just wrath of a holy God. St. Clair Ferguson writes that wrath is the settled hostility of God's holy will towards everything that rebels against him. God does not fly off the handle as we do in a fit of rage. No, the terrible element in God's wrath is that besides being perfectly controlled, it is totally concentrated, absolutely just, and completely holy. So what are you going to do about that? What can you do about that? By nature, you are a child of wrath. Do you really think that you can make yourself a little more lovable by trying just a little harder? You live in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and mind. Do you really think that with just a little more effort, you can finally turn your life around? You follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you really think you can just make a decision and that the prince of the power of the air will let you go? You follow the age of this world. Do you really think that you have the resources within you to change course? You walk in trespasses and sins. Do you really think that you have the power within you to walk in a new direction? You're dead. Do you really think you can make yourself alive? This is the description of you and me apart from Christ. We are dead. And if we were left to our own resources, that's where we would remain, dead. And the dead cannot make themselves alive. Don't be too quick to move on from these verses. Don't move on from these verses until you've let the dreadful description set in. Don't give a moment's thought to self-help or self-improvement until you've acknowledged that these verses are, in fact, describing you. Don't give any consideration to what you're going to do until this truth takes hold of your heart. You're dead and can do nothing. If left to yourself, you have no hope. The dead are just that, dead. You see, dear friends, we need to accept that dreadful truth of the text, not simply as being true of others, but being true of ourselves. It's only then that the next two words of the text will be to you the most gracious words you will ever hear. But God. Notice what Paul says there. He has brought us this bad news in order that he might begin to proclaim to us the good news. And the good news begins with those two words, but God. And notice what Paul says immediately of this God. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Well, we come to the end of verse 3 in this terrible description, this bad news that is true of each one of us. And by that point, we fully expect God to appear on the scene and in the fullness of His wrath, that just, holy, and deserved wrath. Instead, God appears on the scene in the riches of His mercy and with His great love. Paul says he has loved us with great love. He could have simply said he has loved us, but Paul wants to underscore that it's not just any ordinary, commonplace love. This is a great love. What makes it so great is that he didn't wait for us to make ourselves lovable as if that was something we could do. Neither did he wait for us to make ourselves attractive, as if that was something we could do. In fact, he didn't even wait for us to make ourselves alive and to pledge our love for him, as if that was something we could do. He loved us when we were dead. He loved us when we were a corpse. And there was no life flowing in us or through us. He loved us when we were dead in our trespasses. He didn't look upon you or me and say, well, there's just a little vestige in that person there. There's a little good there that I can work with and mold and shape. There was nothing there. He loved us at our worst. We were walking away from Him. And He came to us. We could do nothing. We were dead. He did everything. He made us alive. And you notice how He made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. You see, God exercised the immeasurable greatness of His power when He raised Christ up from the dead. And Paul is telling you and me now that when He did that to Christ, He did that to you. Because you've been united with Him. You've been made alive together with Christ. Paul will have more to say on that in a moment. But first, he wants to underscore something so that we read everything he has to say from verse 4 onward in the light of this glorious thing. By grace you have been saved. Our text puts it there with hyphens on either side. It's an interruption in the text, as it were. Paul will develop it more fully, but already here, before diving into verses 6 and 7, he wants us to know that this is all of grace. By grace you have been saved. There was nothing in you or me that moved God to act on our behalf. Nothing in you or me that moved God to make us alive together with Christ. Everything that moved God to make us alive with Christ was in Him and in Him alone. Before saying more on that, Paul comes back to what it means to be made alive. And notice his description there in verses 6 and 7. God raised us up with Him, that is, with Christ, and seated us with Him, that is, with Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Beloved, here is something of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward you. He made you alive. He raised you up. He seated you in the heavenly places. He did all of this in Christ, together with Christ. He united you to Christ so that when God made Christ alive, He made you alive. When God raised up Christ from the dead, He raised you up from the dead. When God seated Christ in the heavenly places, He seated you in the heavenly places. And remember where you were when He did all this. You were the walking dead. Calvin says that God sought us in the bottom of hell in order to bring us up to the kingdom of heaven. And why did He do it? Well, verse 7. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a startling statement. It means that what you see now of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward you in Christ is not yet the fullness of it. You don't see the fullness of it yet, but you will. You will see it in the coming ages. And if you marvel at all now in the riches, the immeasurable riches of God's grace, be heartened by this. You're going to see even more of that. And if you marvel now at the kindness of God towards you, who were dead but have now been made alive, you're going to see even more of that. For now, note that all of God's immeasurable riches, all of God's grace, all of God's kindness comes to you in Christ Jesus. Jesus truly is the fount of every blessing. That's not just a nice hymn that we sing. Every blessing that you enjoy comes only in and through Christ. He is the fount of every blessing. And that's why we can sing, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. That's why we can sing, In Christ alone. And that brings us back to that phrase first introduced in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And Paul now goes forward to unpack that for us. He repeats the phrase at the beginning of verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Steve Ball, in his commentary on Ephesians, says that God's grace is God's favor granted to those who deserve His wrath. It's not just undeserved, as if the people whom God befriends were neutral. It's an act of immense favor bestowed on those who lie under God's just condemnation as transgressors and sinners. Again, we were walking away from God when God came to us. And notice there at the beginning of verse 8, the verb saved, you have been saved, is a verb that's in the perfect tense in the Greek. That means it's a past, completed action. You have been saved. And it's an action that results in a present state, a state that cannot be lost. So that Paul is telling us here, beloved, you have been saved. You are saved. You will always be saved. You are a sinner saved by grace. I remember years ago visiting with an older man in the congregation who was dying of cancer. And as we spoke together and we were reflecting on verses such as these, he said, I want you at my funeral to preach on God's grace towards sinners. And he said, I want these words on my tombstone. A sinner saved by grace. You see, death does not have the final word. God's grace to us in Jesus Christ is the final word. And here's the instrument by which all of these blessings become yours. Notice verses 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And that faith is not our own doing. It's the gift of God. In fact, that little reference there, this is not your own doing, is not only a reference back to faith, that faith is not our own doing. It's a reference back to the whole of our salvation. To all that Paul has written in verses 4 through 7. All of this is a gift of God. God gives to us both the will to believe and the belief itself. It's not the result of works. Paul here rules that out categorically. Our salvation is not the result of our works. No one will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and boast in their works, saying, look at what my hands have done. Look at what I have to offer. Look at what I have to bring. No one will be able to say, my works accomplished this. The good that I have done contributed to this. I've had a hand in my own salvation. I deserve some of the credit. No one will be able to say that, because it's all of God. You see, even the good works we do as the result of salvation, even these are the work of God. You see that there in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And here I want to underscore, as we come to the end of verse 10, Paul is not exhorting us here to do good works. This is not an imperative yet. This is still the indicative. This is a statement of fact. Paul will come to the imperatives later. He will come to the exhortations later. But here he's laying the foundation. And he wants us to know at the outset that even the good works we do, even those are a gift of grace. They are the work of God. Here he simply wants us to see that even our good works, even the new life that we have in Christ, even our life of gratitude, all of that is to be credited to God and to His grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation. It's all of God, and it's all of grace, and it's all by the immeasurable greatness of His power. And you see something of that as you step back for a moment and look at verses 1 through 10 and the great theme where Paul has taken us in these verses. The passage began with us dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And the passage ends with us walking also, doesn't it? But no longer walking in trespasses and sins. Walking now in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. So what accounts for the difference? How do we get from Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, walking as dead men and dead women in the trespasses and sins of our lives? How do we get from that to walking in the good works that God prepared beforehand for us? Well, we get there only through those middle verses. And what do those middle verses tell us? But God. But God is the one who has made us alive. God is the one who raised us up in Christ Jesus. God is the one who seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has done a great work. So maybe you don't feel all that strong. Maybe you feel weak and weary in the Christian life. Maybe you get a little discouraged with the ongoing struggle with sin. Maybe you don't think much of God's power is at work towards you. Well, if that's the case, you might just read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And read it again. And read it again. And read it again until you can say with Calvin, everything in us that is good is the supernatural gift of God. Everything. And then remember this, the power of God at work towards you is not some cold, unfeeling, callous power of a deity who is capricious and really doesn't care about you at all. It's the power of our triune God. It's the power of the Father who planned our salvation because of the great love that He had toward us. It's the power of the Son who accomplished our salvation because of the great love He has toward us. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit who guarantees our salvation because of the great love He has towards us. I want to end this morning with this, a statement from Sinclair Ferguson as he comes to the end of his commentary on these verses, and he writes this. He says, if only we would settle our hearts on what the apostle says here about the character of God. Think about these three statements. They merit a lifetime of meditation. Number one, God is rich in mercy. Number two, God has loved us with great love. And number three, God has shown kindness to us, which expresses the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Beloved, settle your hearts on that, on the character of God. Mercy, love, and grace. This is what He has shown you. And it's all by His power. His grace is indeed greater than all our sin. Praise God for that. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we are so thankful for these verses that we could consider together this morning for a few moments. We confess, O Lord, as we read of the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us in Christ Jesus, that still there are times in our Christian lives where we feel weak, where we feel weary, where we tend to forget that Your power toward us is great. So we thank You for these verses which bring us back to that wonderful and glorious truth that salvation is of the Lord. That salvation is all of grace from beginning to end and every single point in between. And that grace which You have shown toward us in Christ Jesus is a powerful grace, a grace that has made us alive. A grace that has raised us up. A grace that has seated us at Your right hand in Christ Jesus. And a grace and a kindness that we will see yet more of in the coming ages. Thank You for Your great love toward us. And thank You for Your grace that is greater than all our sin. And Father, as we seek to live in gratitude to You for so great a salvation, may we remember always that even the good works we do are works we cannot take credit for, because even these are works that You have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so You receive all the glory, and we gladly and joyfully give it all to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word this morning by turning